Well, this psalm is full of fury and of sorrow and of resolve, and it's frightening and it's confusing and it's desperately sad. And I'm going to talk about what was going on for as a psalmist wrote this, and I'm going to talk about us and about our lives, and I'll talk a little bit about Manchester as well. Now, this psalm doesn't shy away from the horrors and the griefs of life and the rage of our hearts and our cries for justice. The Bible isn't a nice book full of cardboard characters with constipated emotions. The Bible is very real about life and about us, sometimes frighteningly so. The Bible is unflinchingly honest about the world. Sometimes in the wake of terrible events, such as the one that happened in Manchester on Monday, such as the slaughter of these Egyptians on Friday, sometimes I'm asked by friends who don't read the Bible, how can you believe the Bible when there is such suffering in the world? But then we open up the Bible and we read Psalms like this. And it's not sanitized. It's not family friendly. It's a roar of pain and fury and confusion and hurt from a people here who have been brutalized and are now in slavery. The people who wrote this, they're mourning the loss of their homeland and the slaughter of their loved ones. How can I believe the Bible when there's such suffering in the world? Well, a Bible speaks with honesty about a suffering world to a suffering world. The Bible says there's a season for everything under the sun, a season for singing as people enjoyed a pop concert on Monday evening, and a time for not singing, as parents in fear phoned their children, and some of those phones kept ringing and ringing. Psalms are songs. And amongst other things, this psalm is a sad song. A pop group called Little Mix are in the charts at the minute, and they've got their song called No More Sad Songs. But in a world like ours, if there were no sad songs, if the Bible had no sad psalms, then the Bible would be shallower than our lives. And in our darkest time, the Bible would just seem trite. There is a season for everything under the sun, a season for singing, a season for not singing. Now, let me tell you where we're going. First, we're going to spend some time considering why the psalmist didn't want to sing. We're going to talk about his sorrows from verses 1 to 4. And then we're going to talk about his fury from verses 7 to 9. And then we're going to finish by talking about his resolve from verses 5 and 6. And throughout it all, we're going to think about our own sorrows, our own anger, our own resolve. Section 1 then, Songs of Sorrow, verses 1 to 4. Now, this psalm isn't a theology of suffering, but it is a song from a sorrowing people. Look at verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Now, Dan's already mentioned in passing, that's song, Boney M's song, By the Rivers of Babylon. You know, it's still the seventh best-selling single ever in the UK. But if you know it, a few young people looking blankly, if you know it, and if you know the music video as well, you'll know what I mean when I say the carefree tune and the dancing on the video is strangely at odds with the feeling of this psalm. For the people of this psalm, it is not the season of singing and of dancing, but of grieving and mourning. And it's evocative imagery. I like the picture on the screen. I hope you can see it well enough. I think it captures it well. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept as we remembered Zion. Let me tell you about Babylon and tell you about Zion. Zion was the city of God, Jerusalem. Zion is where God is with his people. But the people of this psalm are not with God in his holy city. As they remember Zion, they know that it is now cast down in ruins. The armies of Babylon, the great armies of the empire, Babylonian empire, they had conquered the promised land in 597 BC. And then they deported many of the Jewish people, forcing them away into exile and ruling over those they allowed to remain. And then a few years later, those still in the land, they rebelled against their oppressors, but the rebellion was crushed. And the Babylonians, they went in, they sacked the city, and they destroyed the temple. And the news about the destruction of Zion, that filters out across the Babylonian Empire, even to these exiles in Babylon. And there, as they hear the news, they sit down and they weep as they remember all that was. Once they were God's people, but now they were banished by God, far from him, far from home. If God was against them, who could be for them? And if they're not God's people in God's land, who were they? Their whole identity is bound up with being God's people in God's land. Now let me tell you their story. So long, long before, their nation had been brought out from the nations as a people belonging to God. So we go right back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. And we see that God there took from Babel, or Babylon, a man called Abram, later called Abraham. And God promised to Abraham to make him into a nation and to give him, take him to a land of promise. And a land where Abraham's descendants would enjoy God's blessings. And God made good on these promises. So from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and sons, after hundreds of years, this family was a great nation. And God brought them to the land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey, this luscious land, a land where God was with them. A land God promised Abraham long before, when he was called to leave his Babylonian home and go to a land that God would show him. And his children, 1,500 years later, became a wonderfully blessed nation in a land of promise. And yet look at where they are now. Here are his children, his great-great-great-great-grandchildren, right back where he started. No longer a nation set apart, but a nation scattered amongst the nations. A nation scattered amongst the four corners of the Babylonian Empire. And they are no longer at home with the Lord, but they are banished by God. By the rivers of Babylon, they sit and they weep as they remember Zion. Verse 2. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Sing for us, said the captors. Sing for us, O nation of David, famous for his singing. Sing to us one of the songs of Zion. And what would you have us sing? A song of God's promise to Abraham? A song of God's unfailing kindness to us? A song of deliverance from slavery in Egypt? A song of the long-awaited Messiah who never came? They bid us take out our harps and sing songs. But there in the trees, we hung our harps. Verse 4, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Now is not the season for singing. Do you really expect us to sing songs of joy, O our captors? Or do you taunt us? The grief is far too near. All we feel like doing is sitting down and weeping. No, now is not the season of singing. Hang up your harps. Silence your pianos. For nothing now can ever come to any good. The Bible does not make light of our sorrows and our sufferings. God's book is realistic about our emotions in a broken world. God himself, we read, was born into the brokenness of our world. He walked our earth. He felt our pain. God came as a man and wept the tears of man. God knows what it is like to sorrow and to grieve. God is grieving even now with the families of those in Manchester and in so many other places. And he bids us, too, to weep with those who weep. Great is the darkness that covers the earth. If you don't cry tears for your own pain, then do have a heart and try to feel for the pain of others. The Bible doesn't make light of our sorrows and our sufferings as if everything's okay. Everything is not okay. The world is broken. We read the Bible and we find we don't have to pretend otherwise. In our own lives, when things are hard, we don't have to pretend that they're not hard, as if confessing our sadness were somehow letting God down. Now, my purpose in this section is not now to pull out some magic truth that will make our sad times less sad. You have permission to be sad. I just want to leave you with one question before we move on to our next section. And I'll leave it with you. What are your songs of sorrow like? Are they honest? What are your songs of sorrow like? Do you sing your songs of sorrow before God? Or are your songs of sorrow sung in solitude? Hosea 7:14 says, they do not cry out to me from their hearts, but they wail on their beds. Do you cry out in sorrow to God? What are your songs of sorrow like? Do you cry out to God from your heart? Where is God in your songs of sorrow? Next section, songs of fury. Verse 7. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Who are the Edomites? They were the close neighbors and the distant relatives of the people of Judah. And when Judah was fighting against Babylon for its very existence, Edom didn't help. They just watched to see which way the war would go. When Jerusalem was under siege and they were starving and people were watching their children die before them, Edom didn't help. They just watched on. And then, as Jerusalem fell, Edom added insult to injury as they cheered on the Babylonians and they goaded those of Jerusalem. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. The word remember here is a legal term. It would be used when presenting evidence against someone in a court of law. God's people have a grievance here against Edom, and they bring it to the Lord. Remember, Lord. Remember what they did. Verses 8 and 9 step up to what are some of the most furious verses in the whole of the scripture. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. And then the shocker, verse 9. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. This is a heart cry to God when someone in a place of terrible pain. Having lived through the siege of Jerusalem and having witnessed the soldiers of Babylon rampage through the city and rape their women and kill their children before them. Verses 8 and 9 are an unedited, uncensored roar of rage against their abusers. Now, if you are impassive in the face of wickedness and suffering, then the emotion of verses 7 to 9 will make no sense to you. If you've watched the news this week of that going on in Manchester and you have felt no fury, then these verses will make no sense to you. We are to be outraged by evil. These verses are a wretched sob of a hurting and a furious man as he pours his heart out to God. They are a scream from man to God, not a command from God to man, not a command from God to man. And it's not a statement of intention. The exiles didn't go around killing Babylonians and their children. But these verses are an uncensored cry of one who wants vengeance on his enemies. He wants the Babylonians to have done to them what they did to Judah. And this is a biblical principle. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The law of retaliation, the law of the authorities doing to an offender what they have done to someone else, is not only a biblical principle, it is also one we feel deeply in our hearts. That's why there's outrage when offenders get off lightly or if prisons are too comfortable. The wicked deserve to be punished. And deep down, we know that. Those behind the bombing in Manchester this week and Friday's slaughter of men, women, and children in Egypt, these wicked people deserve to be punished. Jesus' command to turn the other cheek doesn't replace Moses' law of retaliation. As the families of those in Manchester cry out for justice, God doesn't say to them, now, be good and turn the other cheek, because that's what I'm going to do to the wicked. No, God is furious at wickedness. The darkness of the exile is a picture of what God will do to the wicked. God is as a roaring lion, and his justice is terrible. And because God promises justice, we can give mercy. Because we trust that God will give justice to everyone, we can give to everyone mercy, even to the most wicked. The Bible teaches, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. There will be blood. If the people behind the attacks in Manchester do not repent, it will be their blood and God's wrath in hell. God is not less angry about sin than we are. And he is not less loving than we are. If these same people turn from their evil ways and seek forgiveness and mercy from God, there will still be blood, God's blood. Because Jesus shed his blood on the cross, there can be forgiveness for the vilest offender who truly believes. I'm sure that for some of you, that's the most shocking thing that I've said this morning. If the wicked, even those that we've been furious about this week, if they turn from their evil ways and seek God's forgiveness, God's justice will still demand blood. But the Bible reveals to us a God who himself bled on the cross for sinners. Sinners like those, sinners like me. That's what the cross is about. Mercy doesn't come at the expense of justice. Mercy comes because someone else, the Lord Jesus himself, was willing to take on himself the punishment that I deserve, that you deserved. Now, if you are here this morning and you think that you can stand before the lion's roar of God's justice, then please think again and tremble. God's fury at sin is more terrible and more just than ours. And there is not one of us here who could stand before God and dare to plead not guilty. But, lest you despair, if you are here this morning and you think that you are beyond the reach of God's love, know now that God is not just a lion, but a lamb who was slain, the scapegoat who gladly stepped in for you, the kind and merciful God who would not meet you in wrath but bids you come to him humbly and receive the forgiveness and the acceptance that you've always been longing for but perhaps have never dared to ask for. Well, God invites you. He calls you to come close. He calls you to come before him and ask for forgiveness and acceptance from him. He loves you. He wants you to come home. Do not leave this morning without speaking with me or with someone else about how you can come home and be welcomed by God. Final section. Songs of resolve. Look now to verses 5 and 6. See that he has resolved to live in exile, not forgetting where he is from. And see that these verses, they're a kind of self-curse. If he forgets Jerusalem, may bad things happen to him. Verse 5, if I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand never play the harp again. If I do not remember you, Jerusalem, may my mouth never sing another song. He resolves himself upon never forgetting. Though, of course, forgetting Jerusalem would ease his sorrows somewhat, wouldn't it? By the rivers of Babylon, they sat down and wept as they remembered Zion. They're sad because they want to go home. So stop wanting to go home and you'll be less sad. Just settle for Babylon. Abandon your high hopes and you'll stop being disappointed. Come now, if you want to stop being homesick, forget about your home. Settle for Babylon. Settle in Babylon. Make this your new home. Sing a new song, one of the triumph of your new nation. Join in the song of Babylon. Be a settler. If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of its mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. The psalmist is full of resolve. Babylon is not my home. My home is God's country. I am a stranger here. My hopes and my identity, my life and my song are bound up with being God's nation, even in exile. Now, this is a third in our series of living as exiles and strangers until God calls us home. The first week we looked in the Bible at a man called Daniel and saw that while he was in exile in Babylon, he resolved to make a stand, to live there not as those around him, but as the Lord's. And as we read about him, we considered for ourselves how we are to live as God's people in a foreign land. And I know that's a strange idea, because for, of course, most of us, England doesn't feel foreign. Most of us were born here. The culture is familiar to us. But as we saw last week from the book in the Bible called 1 Peter, those of us who are Christians have been born again into a new nation, the nation of God, spread out throughout the whole world. Christians are a new people belonging to God and yet scattered throughout the world. Our chief identity now is not our country of origin, not our career. Our chief identity isn't not in what other people have done to us, our sorrows or our joys. Our chief and our shaping identity is our relationship with God, our Father in heaven, who calls us his own, and he bids us live here differently to the nations around us. There is a sense in which we are to live as strangers here. And a psalmist in verse 5 and 6 is resolved to live as a stranger in Babylon. He is resolved not to forget Jerusalem, not simply to change his life and his song to fit his new circumstance. He is resolved to remember where he is from and to live accordingly. And so I must ask you, do you have this kind of resolve? Think about it a minute. Are you resolved to live remembering who you are? To think, to speak, to spend, to cry, and to make decisions, remembering that who you are? If we forget that we are God's people living in Leicester, then very quickly we will blend in with everyone else in Leicester. And don't get me wrong, there are some very lovely people in this best of cities. On our streets and in our jobs, there are some wonderful people who we have much to learn from, whatever they believe. But if we have been born again with a new identity and a new hope and a new perspective and a new life, then this newness of life will change how we live and what we do. We will stand out, in a sense, as strangers here. with customs and assumptions and hopes and fears that are different from those who are far from God and strangers to Him. If we live with resolve, we won't live for the moment because we know that there is more. We won't live for earthly pleasures because we know that there is more. We won't live as if our bodies are our own. We know that we belong to God. We won't accept uncritically the thoughts and the ideas from the television and from the culture around us. But we will learn, and it's hard, we will learn to think God's thoughts after Him and not merely swallow the assumptions, the philosophies of this age. We will not place all of our hopes in ourselves and in our earthly government, but we will pray to the King of all, and we will live with security, knowing that He holds the whole world in His hands. We will live with certain hope of a glorious future in a promised heavenly land. There is a homesickness that is proper for us. If I forget you, Jerusalem, may I forget all else. I mean, this is a dangerous prayer. If I live for the moment and forget my true home, may my moments disappoint me that I may be recalled to remember what life is really about. There is an improper comfort for us here. And there is a proper feeling of not being at home. We must remain homesick in Leicester. We must remain crying out for our Father's kingdom to come, His will to be done. We must continue to think on Zion and long for our heavenly home. There is a proper discomfort for us, this side of glory, and an improper comfort. Final challenge, think on it. Do you feel yourself to be a stranger? Do you feel a homesickness to be with the Lord? Do you feel a lack here? No, I'm fine, thanks. Do you feel a lack here? And one that can't simply be numbed with earthly goods? If you find yourself feeling at home away from the Lord, beware. Beware lest you become a settler and lose your way. We are to live as pilgrims, walking. We read in the Bible of Esau, a man called Esau who traded in his share of the promised land for a bowl of stew. And then we read that with weeping, with lamenting, he missed out on the good that God had in store for him. He swapped his future for a ready meal. But I can identify with Esau, can't you? Because I'm often driven. I very often think of my earthly appetites more often than I do my heavenly home. But brothers and sisters, this psalm, this picture of exile, of sorrowing and weeping away from the Lord, this psalm should be a wake-up call for us. If we realize, pray to the Lord that He would show you if you have begun to drift along with the culture around us, forgetting Jerusalem, settling down, as it were, in Babylon. Are you resolved to remember who you are, where you're going? Today there are tears, today there are sorrows, today there is death and there are fears. One day we'll hang up not our heart, but our hurts. One day God will wipe away our tears. One day there will be no more sad songs. One day the term will be over, the holidays will begin. One day God will welcome us home, and there'll be songs of joy. Let's pray. Some words from a Song of Songs. It's a beautiful picture of our home with Jesus. My beloved spoke and said to me, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come." Our Lord Jesus, thank you for the sure and certain hope we have of this season of singing, where you'll wipe away every tear, where the wicked will be punished, and the wicked who have trusted in you will be saved. Thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for your justice. Please help us to remember who we are and to live with resolve in the here and the now, not living as if now was all there is. Amen.